Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Good, good. Well, if you have your Bibles and your discipleship book, get them out, get them ready. Exodus chapter 11, we're going to talk about the last plague and the Passover as we're continuing our series through the book of Exodus. And so really in these plagues, the nine plagues that we've addressed, God is revealing several things to us. The first thing that he's revealing in these plagues, that he is the Lord God and there is no other, and he will not share his glory with another. As he's not just judging Egypt and Pharaoh, he's also judging the gods of Egypt, showing them that they are not God, what gods whatsoever, and that he's the only one that cannot just create but also sustain life, and his name will be proclaimed in all the earth. And so yet in his judgment of these plagues on Egypt and in Pharaoh, we see how God shows his mercy, how he draws a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. He gives warning before the plagues where he warns the Egyptians, this is what's going to happen. And then he also saves those who respond to the warning in faith. And so Pharaoh's heart remains hard as he tries to repent. And then this false repentance where he puts a condition on his submission, saying, okay, I will submit. I will admit that the Lord is God if you do this, 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 and this. But the reality is every time you put a condition on your submission, that's not a submission whatsoever. And then not only does he do that, he kind of minimizes his sin. He says, well, I've only sinned against the Lord God just this one time. It's like, really? Haven't you seen your entire life rebelling against God? And then when he finally kind of comes to the point of obeying and submitting, it's kind of like this half-hearted obedience, this one foot in, one foot kind of out. And yet his heart remained hard, as the Lord said was going to happen. And so as the final plague approached, the Lord prepared Israel to go out of Egypt. So let's look at Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, and we read about the final plague. It says this, "The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out of here. Now announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbors for silver and gold items. The Lord gave the people favor with the Egyptians. In addition, Moses himself was very highly regarded in the land of Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who's at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish through all the land of Egypt, such as never was before or ever will be again. But against all the Israelites, whether people or animals, not even a dog will snarl, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come down to me and bow before me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will get out. And he went out from Pharaoh's presence fiercely angry. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the Israelites go out of this land." And so again, Pharaoh is warned of this final plague, but notice there's something that did not happen. Out of all these plagues, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and asked Pharaoh to let my people go. Hey, you need to step in obedience and submit to God. But this time there was a warning of a plague, but there was no asking, let my people go. Almost to signify to us, Pharaoh, there's no further request of his obedience. This is showing the finality of the plagues, and it was too late for Pharaoh now. Another thing that's really significant is this, if you notice, is how Israel was asked to take the gold and the silver, which is the fulfillment of what God told Moses. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to show my mighty arm, and I'm going to deliver these people out of Egypt, and they're going to go, and they're going to ask all the women for gold and silver and all valuable articles, and they will plunder them. As we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 21 to 22, it says this, "And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold, jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. So as we continue to walk through Exodus, and we kind of come to this event called the Passover that really shaped the people of God. Like in this Passover, what we're going to see is we're going to see God's redemptive power. We're going to see his mercy. We're going to see his justice as it's all on display. And also we're going to see God keeping his promises. And so if you're taking notes, here's the purpose of this Passover. The purpose of this Passover is to remember God's saving power from generation to generation. That's the purpose of the Passover. To remember who God is, what he has done, his saving power from generation to generation. And then really this idea of remembering of who God is, remembering what God has done, is really an important theme that we see throughout the scripture, especially among the people of God, for believers. Why? Because we are a people that tends to forget. Like we have a tendency to forget. And yet throughout Scripture, it reminds the people of God to remember who God is, remember what he has done. In Nehemiah 4:14, it says, "Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord." Psalms 105, verse 5, it says this, "Remember your Creator in the day of your youth." Ecclesiastes 12:1, it says, "Remember the wonderful works he has done." And 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." Throughout the New Testament writers often reminded the readers of the glorious truths of the gospel. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance so that you can come and you can gather and you can remember who I am and what I've done for you as you share in this new covenant that you have for me. And so it's important for us as believers and God's people. And that was the purpose of the Passover, that we come and we gather and we remember of who God is and what he has done for us. And so in this passage before us, God wants his people to be remembered of his saving power as he delivered them out of Egypt. So he gave them this multi-sensory way to remember it, the Passover. And they were supposed to, the first time they celebrated was in Egypt. And then they celebrated 40 years throughout the wilderness, and as they entered into the promised land, they continued to celebrate all of it. And so as we look at the purpose of the Passover and the meaning of the Passover, there's four remembers for us, reminders for us that we're going to talk about as we apply the Passover to our lives. And so we're only going to talk about one remember, the remember the substitute, but there are four remembers. So if you're taking notes, is this. The first remember is this, remember the substitute. And so this is what we're going to talk about. Remember the substitute. The second remember is to remember the severity and mercy of God. The third one is to remember God's deliverance. And the fourth one is to remember the strong hand of the Lord. And so that was kind of, as we apply the Passover to our lives, these are the remembers that the people of God were supposed to remember. Where we're only going to talk about one today. And this is what I want us to talk about today. As we walk through this passage, we're going to start looking at the purpose of the Passover and the meaning. We know the purpose of the Passover is for God's people to remember God's saving power from generation to generation so that we can teach it to our children and their children to their children, to remind them of who God is and what God has done for them. That's the purpose of it. But now let's talk about the meaning as we start to apply the meaning of the Passover to our lives, and then also link the Lord's Supper to the Passover, because they are linked. And what a great day to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the day we're walking through the Passover and talking about the meaning of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. Here are the instructions for the Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year. So in other words, what's happening in Exodus chapter 12, we're finding this event, this Passover, on such a grander scale that God even tells Moses, I want you to reorient your calendar and your months based on this festival, that this Passover is so important. Change your calendar, change the months, because Passover should be in the beginning of the year for you. That's how important the Passover is to God's people. So much so that they had to change their entire calendar, their entire lives around this single event, this festival of remembering who God is and what He has done. That at the beginning of every year, God's people would come and they would remember how God has saved them and how God has delivered them. Why? God wanted them to make that first, to make that a priority, so that their lives can be oriented around who God is and what He's done, because we as a people have forgotten what God has done. So in the rhythm of their lives, their months, their years, is all dictated around all of these festivals, so that it reorients their heart back to on who God is and what God has done for them. And very much so like the church calendar, where the calendar of the church, we have all these different festivals, all these things that we have observed. And what it does is it helps us orient our hearts back onto reminding ourselves who God is and what He has done for us, how He has saved us. And so this is the Passover. Change your entire calendar. Put this first. Let your theology and your beliefs about me dictate your year, so that everything that revolves around me, that I can come first in everything. Verse 3 says this: tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's family, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest this house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should appoint the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. So the first instruction that God gives the people of Israel of how to celebrate the Passover is you need to take an animal, a male animal that is a year old. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats, but you need a lamb to serve as a substitute. However, it can only be acceptable if it was 1 year old, if it was without blemish. It had to be perfect. And are supposed to be selected on the 10th day and sacrificed on the 14th day. And so now these qualifications are very important for us, because God does not accept anything impure, anything blemished. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1, God says this, that a blemished animal used for sacrifice was an abomination. Israel needed a substitute, but they needed a perfect substitute. A substitute, a male lamb that was a year old without blemish, had to be perfect. Now, what are we going to learn about the Passover, especially when we talk about the Passover and we link it to our salvation, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is that the Passover, and the best way to look and to think about the Passover is kind of like a shadow of our salvation, okay? It's a shadow. For example, I don't know if you can see my shadow here. By just not looking at me, by looking at my shadow, I guess with all the lights, there's 4 shadows. You can kind of tell, well, there is a man. Well, we don't know if he's male or female, but he's human. Okay, he has about 2 arms. Okay, he has a head, not very big. He's not a very big human being. And so you can kind of more or less tell what kind of, it's a shadow. You can't really simply tell what exactly it is, but you can more or less tell what it is. It's a shadow. It's a taste. It's not the real thing, but it's a taste of what is to come. And this is what the Passover is. This is what the law was. The tabernacle, everything is supposed to be a shadow of what was to come. Temporary, a taste of something better, of something perfect. And really, when we look at the Passover, and this is what we got to remember, that the Passover is a shadow of our salvation, a new salvation, a perfect salvation. Because remember, this Passover, this sacrificial system was only designed to be temporary. That's why they had to continually sacrifice animals. But yet our salvation is eternal. It is perfect and it is complete. And so the very first thing when we look at the Passover and we link it to ourselves and we look at the substitute and we see, let us remember the substitute. The first thing we can learn about the substitute, if you're taking notes, is that the substitute had to be perfect. It had to be perfect. It had to be blameless. It had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. Why? Like, why did it have to be perfect and blameless and spotless? Well, because anything short of perfect, blameless, spotless, without blemish is unacceptable to a holy God. And so this idea of a perfect substitute reminds us of our own conditions. This is why you cannot save yourself, because you are not a perfect substitute. You have been corrupted by sin. So even on your best behavior, even if you string along all of your good works, it still falls short of salvation, because the person performing the good works have been corrupted by sin. And this is why we needed a perfect substitute, a substitute that was blameless, that was spotless, without any blemish, and without sin. And so who's that substitute? And all God's people said, Jesus. Yes, that's right, the Sunday school answer for everything. This is why Jesus had to be our substitute. Why? Because he was blameless. He was spotless. He was holy. He was perfect. He was without sin. And so our substitute is Jesus, and our substitute, just like the Passover lamb, had to be perfect, because anything imperfect is an abomination, is an unacceptable to a holy God. Verse 6 says this, "You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them." So what we can see in this Passover is that this perfect substitute, this lamb that's without blemish, had to be sacrificed. Why? Well, that's a good question. This is what we got to realize is this. Remember, as the Egyptians sinned against God, so did the people of God. Because remember, I don't know if you remember the last time we kind of read about the Israelites and how they acted towards God and Moses. What did they tell Moses? God did not send you. God's not going to deliver us from this. God's not going to keep his promises. We're stuck. We're going to be in bondage. It's better just to live in bondage for the rest of our lives. So in other words, this was the attitude of God's people, where they were saying, telling Moses basically about God, that God's arm is too short to save us. God does not keep his promises. And what do we talk about sin? What does sin do? All sin attempts to defame God's glory. All sin is telling God, you're not God. God, this is God. You're not God. I am God. I can make a better God than you. You are too short to save me. And this was the attitude of God's people. They, in their rebellion against God, they were telling God, there's no way that God can save us. He doesn't have the ability to stand up against mighty Pharaoh. He's not going to keep his promises like he told our forefathers. 400 years happens. He's long forgotten about the promise of giving us land. God is not going to do that. And yet, one of the attitudes that we have to understand about God is this. God hates sin, and God does not excuse sin. I think some of us have this idea that God kind of overlooks sin. Well, you know what? That's not that big of a deal. I'm just going to ignore it. No, if God is a just judge, then he has to justly judge all sin. He can't say, yeah, your sin's not that bad. Ooh, that's pretty big. I better take care of it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pick and choose which sin he judges. He has to judge all sin. Why? Because he hates all sin, and all sin attempts to defame God's glory. And that's why, just as much as the Egyptians have sinned, so has also the people of God sinned. And that's why they had to take this perfect substitute, and they had to sacrifice that substitute. Because in them sacrificing, that substitute died in the place of them, covered them by their blood, and they took the blood and they put it on the door frames. And then by them listening to the instructions and them obeying the instructions and sacrificing the lamb and taking the blood and covering the doorpost of that with blood, what they were doing is they were acting in faith, believing in the substitute would cover their sins and God's judgment would pass past them. And so as we link it to us, what we learn about the perfect substitute, remember the substitute, the first thing about the substitute is the substitute had to be perfect. Second thing we learn is the substitute had to be sacrificed in our place. And the third thing about the substitute is that salvation was accomplished by faith in the substitute. And so in the Passover, as they looked at this instructions, they sacrificed the lamb in their place. They took the blood, they put it on the doorpost by faith, believing that this blood would cover them so that God would pass over their house and not judge them for their sins. So even the people of God weren't saved by works. They weren't saved by the law. They were saved by faith. And so as we apply this Passover to our lives, we believe that Jesus is our substitute, that Jesus is perfect without any sin, and he was sacrificed in our place. Jesus was not guilty, sacrificed in our place who are guilty, and Jesus accomplished our salvation, and we look to him believing in the substitute of who Jesus is and what he has done. Thus, we are saved as the blood covers us. It satisfies the wrath of God. The blood covers us as it spares us from judgment. Because God has to judge sin. And what makes God's judgment pass over us is the blood that covers us, because judgment has already fallen on that house. Judgment has already fallen on us because we have been covered by the blood. And so when we look to the cross and we put our faith in this perfect substitute, then we are saved as his blood covers us and spares us from the wrath of God. Let's keep on reading. Verse 8 says this. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire. Its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning, you must burn. And here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you are to eat it in the hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. And so not only does God provide and instructions of how to sacrifice the lamb, it had to be perfect, it was sacrificed in our place, and the blood had to be taken on the doorpost, but God also gives instructions of how to eat the lamb. That this idea, it should be eaten in a hurry, it should be eaten with unleavened bread. In other words, he provides this instructions of you need to be ready at any moment's notice to follow God. So when God says it's time to go, you need to be ready to go. The bags need to be packed. Your sandals need to be ready. Your staff in your hand. And you're eating on the go. It's like a fast food meal that you're eating ready to go. So when God says go, you must go. And then he says, eat it with bitter herbs. It's like, that's kind of weird, because that's not how you would like to, you know, take a lamb, if you ever had lamb, and you put it on a roast. Normally what my mom would do is say she would put kind of like jam on there, and it kind of has a sweet little coating, and it kind of caramelized on top of that. That's not how you would eat it here. You put bitter herbs. Why? Because of the purpose of the Passover. It served as a reminder of God's saving power from generation to generation. But it also served as a reminder of their bitterness in Egypt and what God has saved them from. And this is when the Lord's Supper comes into play for us. We no longer celebrate the Passover, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper that is in lieu of the Passover. Why? Because what does the Lord's Supper serve as? It serves as a reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done for us as we take the bread and we break it, that his body is broken for us, that he was sacrificed on the cross on our behalf. We drink the cup that represents his blood that covers us, covers our sin, satisfies the wrath of God, and the new covenant that we have, our relationship with God is now restored. And it also reminds us of how God saved us, but also what he has saved us from. Because what happens when we sit at the table? We no longer sit at the table as enemies or as guests, but we sit at the table as children of God. And so this is what the purpose of the bitter herbs was, a reminder for the people of God, the bitterness that God has saved us from. And so Tom Watson says this, I love this quote. He says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And I don't think this is a concept we really understand, because when I talk to people and they say, when did you get saved? What happened in your life? It's always based on what God has done. And I said, okay, well, let me ask you this. What did God save you from? Sin? Okay. Yeah, tell me. Like, what did God save you from? Like, what kind of sin did God rescue you from? Because what's the purpose of his salvation? If he's not saving you from something, then what is he saving you for? And I think one of the things we don't really understand is the severity of our sin, of what God has saved us from. And this is why, for many of us, Christ might not be sweet to you. And the reason why Christ is not sweet to you is not because he hasn't revealed all these marvelous things to you. It's because your sin's not bitter. You don't really think you needed salvation, but it's nice to kind of add that fireproof insurance. But the reality of it is, until sin is bitter, Christ will never be sweet. And this is why God said, add bitter herbs, so you are reminded of the bitterness that you were saved from. So that when you look back, you're just in awe of the grace of God. And so as Christians, as we look to our salvation, I think here's a question that all of us have to ask ourselves and answer. Like, what sin did God save me from? Like, what was the conditions that I was living in before Christ? And I'm not saying all of you had to live a wild life in order for you to answer that question, because even if you grew up in church, what a mighty act of God to still, growing up in church, Mr. or Mrs. Perfect, yet God still reveals to you your need for a Savior. I almost believe that's a bigger miracle than God rescuing you from a wild living. But the question we all have to answer is, what sin did God save me from? Is sin bitter in my life so that Christ can be sweet? Or do I just kind of like, That's what Tom Watson says. So is your sin bitter? What did Christ save you from? Verse 12 says this, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the house where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Here God gives us kind of the purpose or the sign of the blood and what it serves. And what the sign of the blood on the doorpost served, it was signified that judgment has already fallen on this house. Judgment. That's why no longer does this house have to be judged. I pass over this house because blood signifies judgment has already fallen on this house. And so just as the plagues were assigned to Egypt of God's justice and judgment, now the Passover, the blood was also a sign of God's justice and judgment, but it was also a sign of his mercy to Israel. Because God said, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over it. No plague will fall among you to destroy you like it will on the land of Egypt. So God accepted the blood of the sacrifice as he passed over their sin. See, and this is what we have to understand. I can't tell you enough. God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel, not because Egypt was guilty and Israel was innocent. Israel was not innocent. They weren't innocent. They weren't safe because of their bloodline. It was because of the sacrifice that God told them to make that covered their sins. That meant that judgment passed over the house. And so what we learn about the substitute, not only did the substitute had to be perfect, not only did that substitute had to be sacrificed in their place and it accomplished salvation if they put their faith in the substitute, but it also satisfied the wrath of God. It satisfied his judgment that he no longer has to judge this house because judgment has already fallen on this house. And so the Passover demonstrated that apart from the blood of the Lamb, Israel would be found guilty. Why? Because God's holy. And all those who have sinned, all those who have fallen short of the glory of God deserve to be cut off from God. And so though the Israelites had been protected from the previous plague, they now had to act faithfully in order to appropriate the means by which the Lord would pass over them. That's why in Hebrews 11:28 it says, by faith he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. So we learn that the substitute satisfies the demands of God. God sees our sins, and he has to judge our sins. Because anything short of his standard deserves to be consumed. That's why God is described as a consuming fire. And yet, he sees Christ's blood covering us, and his judgment passes over us. He forgives us of our sins, and he sees Christ's righteousness in us. Now I know it's kind of weird thinking blood. Why, out of all the things that God picks to cover sin, to satisfy wrath, is blood? Because blood represents life. Without it, you can't live. And righteousness is the lifeblood we need in order to be in a right relationship with God. And so this substitute we have in Jesus Christ, what he did is he's perfect. He's blameless. He's spotless. He's without sin. And he died in our place. His life was sacrificed for ours. And his salvation is accomplished as we put our faith in this perfect substitute, knowing because of his blood covers us, and the wrath of God is satisfied. No longer are we standing under condemnation in judgment because we've been covered by the blood. Now our relationship is restored because now we are in a right relationship with God. We have been made righteous because of Jesus Christ. And so this is the substitute that we have. Verse 14 says this, and we're almost done, and we're going to draw an application and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Verse 14 says this, "This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You are to hold a sacred assembly on the first day and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done on those days except for preparing what people need to eat. You may do only that. You are to observe the festival of unleavened bread because on the first day I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You are to eat unleavened bread in the first month from the evening of the 14th day of the month until the evening on the 21st day. Yeast must not be found in your houses for 7 days. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether a resident, alien, or native of the land, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Do not eat anything leavened. Eat unleavened bread in all your homes." It's like, what's the deal with yeast? Real quick, it's one festival. Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, then the Unleavened Bread. So it's not two different festivals, it's one week long throughout the month. But why bread without yeast? A couple explanations. Some believe that was because the Israelites had to do all of this in haste, so they couldn't wait for it to rise. Or it was also symbolic of a hasty departure. Another one, and I think believe in this, is even when Jesus talked about yeast, he always referred to yeast as sin. Not that yeast is sin, but the metaphor of it. When he says a little bit of yeast worked into the dough impacts everything. Don't be like the Pharisees, because they are like yeast that spreads. And so really that is the idea. And in other words, here's the truth it teaches us, and this is what we can apply to our lives. We are saved in order to be sanctified. Okay? We are saved in order to be sanctified. And I'll explain this. Ryken says this: Passover is about getting saved. It reminds us that we've been delivered from death by a perfect substitute whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us what God wants us to do once we've been saved. And that is to live a sanctified life, becoming more and more free from sin. So the Passover reminds us that we've been saved by the perfect substitute, Jesus, who died in our place, who satisfied the wrath of God. We are covered by his blood. But then the second part of the festival of unleavened bread, reminds us of what we are saved for. We are saved in order to live a holy, sanctified life, looking more and more like him, becoming more and more free from sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 to 21, I'm not going to read it, but really has this idea that we have been redeemed in order to live holy lives. Be holy because I am holy. Paul urges us, he says in his epistles, he says to live holy lives in light of Christ's sacrifice and in light of our new identity as the redeemed. In other words, the reason why we live a sanctified life, becoming more and more like him, is because we're saved. The reason why we should strive for holiness, the reason of all of these things and the way we should live our lives is because of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We've been bought, we've been redeemed. Peter ends, says this, that the basis for our morality is twofold. Christ's death has atoned for our sins, and more important, in Christ we are already a new batch without yeast. We ought to act like what we are, which is not the result of our own efforts, but the result of Christ's efforts. So in other words, this is what we can apply as we learn about the Passover. Perfect substitute who has died in our place, who's covered us with his blood, who provided salvation and satisfied the wrath of God. And because of the Passover, the perfect substitute, because of our salvation, it accomplished for us so that we can live sanctified lives. We can live holy lives. We can live pure lives. We can become more and more like him. We start to act what we are. We are unleavened bread without yeast. Start acting like that. You are a new creation in Christ. Start acting like it. You've been bought. You've been redeemed. Start acting like it. You've been set free from sin. Start acting like it. You have been set apart. You are a child of God. You've been made holy and blameless. Start acting like that, because that is what he's accomplished for us in our lives. And so the implication of our salvation is sanctification. It's to be sanctified. It's to be free more and more from our sins. Now, it doesn't mean a perfect life, but it means a continuous struggle of being set free from what you've already been set free. So you should, because you've been set free from sin, you should work your way to become more and more free from sin and more look like Christ. To live holy lives. And this is what I never understood about this debate. If you're a follower of Christ and maybe in church you've believed that, or maybe in church you've heard this debate of you know, like this, that between the two sides of now after salvation, okay, what happens? And the one group says, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. And then the other group says, no, that's not how it happens. You can lose your salvation. Like it never really made any sense to me because neither of them is the gospel. Think about it. If you believe, okay, now that I'm saved, I'm always saved, and your salvation is based on a wing and a prayer that you did in pre-K, then you can just live your life however you wanted to live. And so what does that lead to? Licentious living. Now you're saying because I prayed this prayer and pre-K and I'm once saved, I'm always saved. That means I can just live my life however I want. My salvation has given me a license to sin. That's not the gospel. I don't care how many prayers you've prayed. That's not the gospel. That's licentious living. You're taking the grace of God and you're just throwing mud all over. You have no understanding what Christ has done for you. You have no grasp of your sin nor of His grace. But then if you go on the other hand, say, well, no. You can lose your salvation if you don't live right. You need to do this. And if you do all of these things, then you gotta show, you gotta work for it. What does that lead to? Legalism. Because now what are you doing? You're turning to self-effort, thinking, I got to save myself based on my behavior. Yes, Christ died for me, but now I gotta do all of these things. I gotta do all these things because I can't maybe lose it. You know, maybe if I fall back in sin, I'm gonna lose it. Now I gotta go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I lost my salvation. Can you please give it back to me? I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. What happens next week? Do it again. Oh, Jesus, No. That's legalism. None of that is the gospel. The gospel is right in the middle. It's not legalism, work for your salvation. It's not like licentious living, live like you've never been saved. The gospel is right in the middle. We're saved in order to be sanctified. God saved me from my sin, so why should I want to go back to my sin? I'm not working myself for my salvation. What does Paul say? I am working out my salvation. There's a huge difference working for your salvation and working out your salvation. Working for your salvation, you're trying to achieve something. Working out your salvation, you're working what's been given to you. That's what Paul says. You're not working for it. You're working out your salvation because you've been saved in order to be sanctified. So no longer are you working for your salvation, but you're working because of your salvation. It changes the motivation of everything. You've been made new. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You've been given all of these things. Now you start to work it out. Don't work for something you've already received. Now you start to work these things out. When you start to look more and more like Him, that all the things that happens in your life, whether you perceive it as good or bad, God is working in you and He's conforming you to be more like His Son. And now because of all of what you have now, you're starting to live a holy life and you start to become more free from sin. Why are you doing it? Because I've been saved. He saved me. He bought me. He made me new. He gave the Holy Spirit inside of me. That is my motivation for everything. I'm not working for it. I'm working it out because I have it. So the questions that you got to ask yourself in this whole debate or whatever trap you fall in, how can I not look more and more like Christ because of my salvation? How can I not live a holy life? How can I not be free from sin? Unless I'm not saved. And I know for some of you are thinking, well, that's a jerk thing to say. Who gives you the right to say with arms? I'm not. But I think it's part of God's grace where He gives you a mirror. He doesn't let you live in darkness where you start fooling yourself, but He gives you a mirror so that you can honestly look into the mirror and see your salvation, whether you're saved or not. It's not this mystery of unknown. What's motivating you in your walk with Christ? To try and accomplish your salvation? Well, then who's your perfect substitute? It's definitely not Christ. It might be you. Turn to Christ. Maybe for some of you, as you look into the mirror and you're like, yeah, I trusted in the substitute, but I'm still going to live my life, then I'm sorry, you don't understand the sacrifice. The blood, the perfect blood that covered you. The grace that's been given to you. Your sin is not better. You have no idea what sin is in your life. And this is what Christ has done for us. I'm not working for my salvation. I'm saved. I'm working it out. And it's not perfect. It is messy. But I'm every day reminded
of the grace that's been given to me, that I've been bought. I've been chosen. I've been set apart. I'm a child of God. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. Why would I want to go back into sin? And even though there's some sin that I'm struggling with, I am fighting to get more and more free from it. And I'm not turning to self-effort. I'm turning to more dependence on Him, because I realize, left to my own devices and my own efforts, I am nothing. Just like Jesus on His earthly ministry, Jesus showed us the perfect example of how to live your life. He didn't turn to self-effort, because all of us can say, well, He was God. He had a mulligan. He could have done whatever. He did it on His... No. He didn't have any power. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, which shows us His dependence on the Holy Spirit. Even when He was tempted, what did He do? He depended on the Holy Spirit to come out through that temptation. On the cross, He depended on the Holy Spirit as He submitted Himself even to death on the cross. And this is what we should do as we rely on the Holy Spirit, as we work at our salvation with fear and trembling, not turning to self-effort, but turning to more of relying on God. And this is the last scripture. Look at this response when Moses brings these instructions back to the Israelites, to God's people. It says, verse 21, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go, select an animal from the flock according to your families. Slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin. Brush the lintel on the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, He will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as He promised, you are to observe the ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does the ceremony mean to you?' you are to reply, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For He passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians and spared our homes.'" And look how they responded. "So the people knelt low and worshipped. And the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." From unbelief to bowing down and worshiping, to obeying, doing just as what God has commanded. And here's the theme throughout Exodus: worship, obedience, remembering who God is, remembering what He's done, as they give Him praise and they walk in joyful obedience. Because of our salvation, because of the perfect substitute who was sacrificed in our place, who satisfied the wrath of God, who covers us, who's given us a righteousness, we come and we gather and we sit at the table. We remember God's saving power. We remember the bitterness that He has saved us from. As we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. How do we work it out? Worship. Obedience. Worship. Not perfect obedience. Joyful obedience. Worship. Not perfect, not begrudging. Joyful obedience as we come and we sit at the table. And this is what this table is all about. It is to remember who Jesus is and what He has done.